Belgic Confession, Article 32, The Order and Discipline of the Church. In the meantime, we believe, though it is useful and beneficial that those who are rulers of the Church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the Church, yet they ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, hath instituted. Therefore, we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. Therefore, we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity, and to keep all men in obedience to God. For this purpose, excommunication or church discipline is requisite, with the several circumstances belonging to it, according to the word of God. Our subject tonight is the standard of church power, that is, church authority. What is the standard of church authority? And before you answer, I want to give you a clue. It is, in effect, one of the five solas of the Reformation.
Scripture alone?
Yes, sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the infallible word of God, and so is the supreme standard of judgment over doctrine and life. The standard of church power or authority is Scripture alone. Now, where in the Belgic Confession is sola scriptura especially dealt with? I'm looking for an article. Get paging. Where? What article is sola scriptura especially dealt with?
Seven.
It is. It's number seven. Belgic Confession 7. The sufficiency, this is how it's entitled, the sufficiency of the Holy Scripture to be the only rule of faith. Scripture alone, that's the only rule of faith. And we had three classes on this over 6 years ago. And they're on the Belgic Confession audio page along with all the rest. So the subject of the standard of church authority brings together two great Christian subjects. On the one hand, Scripture. On the other hand, church. And you bring them together like this. Scripture is the standard of the church's authority. And a congregation or denomination must exercise this authority without any tyranny, that is, without going beyond the limits of Scripture, claiming authority and power to yourself that the Bible doesn't give you, or without any abdication. Because if Scripture gives the church the authority to do certain things, it means it's supposed to do these things. And if it doesn't do them, then it's failing in its duty. So the Scripture alone, as the standard for church authority, is the standard for judging the church's authority and how it uses it. And it ought always be the standard that men use in making this judgment. And it is always the standard that Christ uses in judging the church. Now let's see how this truth of the standard of church authority fits with other aspects of church authority that we have looked at in the previous three classes. We started with the areas of church authority. This will serve as some revision. The church has the power of teaching, the power or authority of governing, and the power or authority of administering mercy. And this authority of the church to teach, to govern, to administer mercy is all according to the standard of church authority, namely Scripture. So in all your teaching, in all your governing, in all your administration of mercy, this is the standard, this is the key or touchstone to it all. Then we looked at the source of church authority, which is
Christ.
source of church authority, the origin of it, where does it come from? The source of the church's authority is not its members, not its office bearers, not the state, but Jesus Christ, the sole King and head of the church. That's where all the authority of the church comes from. And that is taught according to the standard of Scripture. Then we looked at the parties of church authority. How many parties are there in the exercise of church authority?
Three.
There's Christ, who is the head of the church. There are the church members. We don't leave them out. And the office bearers, acting in council and broader assemblies like in Acts 15. And all this is according to the standard of the church's authority, Scripture. And then last week, I'm going over this fairly quickly because it's all fresh in your mind. You've got it all in place. You remember everything. Last week, we looked at the nature of church authority. Can anybody tell me the three adjectives that describe the church's authority that we looked at last week? Tell me one of them.
Spiritual.
Very good. The church's authority is spiritual. Spiritual authority, kingdom authority, and ministerial. The church's authority is that of a messenger or a minister or a servant of Christ. So you do the will of Christ, the one who sends, not your own ideas. So the nature of church authority, this kingdom authority, spiritual authority, ministerial authority, it is all according to the standard of church authority, sacred Scripture. Is everybody with me so far? Let me give you some scriptures then on the standard of church authority in three different spheres. Let's start with preaching and teaching. The Great Commission in Matthew 28, it's a key passage, and so we return to it again. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 includes this line, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So abdication is not allowed. You have the authority to teach, Christ told the apostles, all things, not just some things. And you don't have the authority to teach your own ideas, because you are commanded to observe, to teach, and to teach them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Not what the Pope might think or some false teacher. What I have commanded you. And Christ teaches, of course, in the Gospel accounts, which are built on the Old Testament, which he fulfilled. And then he teaches through the apostles and prophets who revealed his will to the church. The church now is commanded to teach all things that Christ has commanded in the Scriptures, and teach people to observe all things that Christ has commanded us. The standard of church authority then is Scripture. Let's turn to Acts 20. Here Paul makes the same point. Acts 20, verses 26 and 27. Acts 20, verses 26 and 27. Wherefore I take you to record this day that I am pure from the blood of all men, for, here's the reason, I have not shunned to declare unto you all the counsel of God. And here the evil again is falling short. He's been authorized and commanded to teach the whole counsel of God. And the evil is of not teaching at all. And those who are guilty of that then, that is of not declaring the whole counsel of God, are not pure from the blood of all men. Some of their blood is upon their fingers. And this is the sort of passage that the shirkers and the men pleasers should read and realize that their hands are covered in blood. I'm talking about the liberal churches where they deliberately don't teach things like marriage. I couldn't teach the truth about marriage. The church would never stand for that. I couldn't teach the truth about the end times. There's three different views in our congregation. And then there's some guy, and he denies He denies the resurrection of the dead. I don't want to annoy them. Oh dear. And this is an aspect of sinning against the standard of church authority that is often overlooked. Usually we think, especially of Rome, Rome takes too much authority to itself and teaches and does all sorts of things for which she has no warrant whatsoever in the Word of God. Wicked things, we're going to come to them later. But there's also this problem. Now, if you were asked for an example of sinning against church authority regarding teaching, and you're only allowed to pick one Old Testament chapter, that's a hard one, what would you pick? An Old Testament chapter which deals at length with false prophets teaching things they ought not, for which they had no warrant. They ran, but they were not sent. They delivered figments of their own imagination, and they didn't wait in the counsel of God to hear what he had to say to them. I would pick Jeremiah 23. Yeah. And if we were going to pick an example of sinning against church authority regarding teaching with false teachers, because there are false teachers in the New Testament church, just as there were false prophets in the Old Testament church, I would pick 2 Peter 2, but there are other passages. Oh, do you want to say 2, Brian?
I was thinking Jude.
Jude would have been my number 2 guess, but that's not to say it shouldn't be number 1. There's a degree of subjectivity about these things. Let's come to church authority, in terms of its standard, with regard to the sacraments and the Lord's Supper. This one only has one right answer. Where in the scripture would you go for the best chapter showing that the church was going beyond its warrant in its observation of the Lord's Supper in this particular historical instance? 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians 11. There was something like a love feast practiced before the Lord's Supper. And then people brought in their food, and the rich ate plentifully, and the poor sat over there in a corner. And it caused grief and strife and schism in the body. And then Paul says, now wait a minute, I want to pass on to you again what I received. Here's the standard of church authority. And then he recounts the Lord's Supper. And he says, see, this is what we have authority for doing at the Lord's Supper. You're bringing in this other stuff and destroying the idea and import and purpose of the Lord's Supper and building up church unity. And therefore, what you've done is wrong. You must reform and go back to practicing the Lord's Supper purely as the Bible requires. What about church discipline? What's the best chapter in the New Testament which shows an instance where in church discipline the standard of the exercise of church authority had been set aside? First Corinthians chapter 5 is correct. The problem is that there was a man who'd committed incest with his stepmother, and the church didn't reckon this was a big deal. And they were so filled with love, like the false love that goes in the false church in the world today, that they wouldn't even admonish him. But they allowed him to come to the Lord's table. They didn't even put him under discipline. That was the problem. And then Paul restates the biblical truth of discipline. Explains this is your authority from Jesus Christ, authority which you must exercise in putting this man out until he repents of his sin. So we've looked at the standard of church authority in terms of the Lord's Supper, preaching, and church discipline. But let's ground the truth of Scripture as the sole standard of church authority yet more deeply by looking first of all at four biblical texts which forbid adding to and or taking away from the Word of God. We start with Deuteronomy 4. Deuteronomy 4, verse 2. As you know, the book of Deuteronomy recounts in the first three chapters parts of the wilderness wanderings, key parts of them. And so chapter 4 begins the treatment of the laws. And after an introductory word in verse 1, verse 2, in this strategic position, states, "Ye shall not add unto the word which I command you, neither shall ye diminish or take away from aught of it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." Because once you add to God's word or take away from it, then you're no longer keeping God's commandments. Let's go to Deuteronomy 12, the second of these four passages. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32. "What things soever I command you to do, observe to do it, that thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it." So, no addition and no subtraction. This is my word. Don't alter it. Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. That's our third text. Proverbs 30, 5 and 6. "Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee, and thou be found a liar." This passage only talks about adding to the word. Doesn't also mention taking away, unlike the other texts. And the fourth and final passage, does anyone know where it's found?
Revelation 22.
Yes, Revelation 22. Did you know that because of a cross reference in your Bible? Or was you always knew that? That's good. There's 2 points for an always knew that, and only one if you saw it in the margin. Yeah. Revelation 22, 18 and 19. "I testify unto every man that heareth the words of the prophecy of this book, if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And if any man shall take away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things that are written in this book." Timmy?
Just a quick question to that text. I've read it before, you know, the way it talks about the plagues. And is that temporal judgment that God will actually send physical plagues upon them, or is this figurative? Or
I think it's figurative, because if you think of all the plagues that are written in that book, involving things turning to blood, and then you have the trumpets and especially the seals and the vials and then other bits, there are so many things that couldn't really befall one person. I've never known them to befall any one person. But the man who ends up in the lake of fire, which all these plagues pointed, will be thinking to himself, "Yeah, I got what that passage said, because I am plagued and tormented in these flames." Now, someone could say regarding these four texts, but that doesn't prove your point, because all these verses talk about is adding to or taking away from Scripture. It's about enlarging the canon or shrinking the canon of some verses or chapters or books. No, but think it through. If you add to or take away from Scripture, Scripture is given to the church. It's given to the church to obey, for the church to teach, for the church to practice. So if you add to Scripture and say, "This is God's word," or you take away from God's word, you are affecting the church's authority, the standard of the church's authority.
All those messages and tongues in the Pentecostal church, that description.
Yeah, they are.
They're sobering verses, though.
Yes, they're sobering verses, and they deal with extra-biblical authority in charismaticism, and then all man-made traditions that don't fit with the Scriptures.
Modern Bible translations, which omit portions of God's word, but they say it, they try and justify it. Are they still as guilty before God?
Well, as guilty, or is the sin as bad? We'll let God decide that, but they're certainly falling under the condemnation of these passages, because they're taking bits out of the Bible and they're teaching others that these bits aren't in the Bible. Yeah. Let's go now to Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. Matthew 15, 1 through 9. It's lengthy, I won't read it. Instead, I'll ask you to point out to me the two extra biblical traditions that are mentioned in this passage. What are the extra biblical traditions? Okay, you're not allowed to eat bread with unwashed hands. That's mentioned in verse 2. Verses 5 and 6, not only did the Pharisees teach you're not allowed to eat bread with unwashed hands, but they also said that if you, this is the gist of verses 5 and 6, if you give money to the church, then you don't have to pay to support your elderly parents. So if you give the money to the church, then you don't have to help your elderly parents. And that's a really good bit of ready reckoning then, because some of you say, I can make a big donation to the church. That'll look really impressive. But if my parents live a certain, and I'm paying so much to keep them up every month or every year, this will actually save me money in the long term. And it'll mean that I don't have to do much for them. And so they made up this law to contradict God's word, which said, honour thy father and mother. So then they were able to get out of it. And so Jesus says, verse 6, thus have ye made the commandment of God of none effect by your tradition. This is the thing, once you bring in these man-made laws, then you can use these man-made laws to get out of keeping God's laws. And then these man-made laws become, in your mind, more important than God's laws. I mean, think of people within the Roman Catholic tradition. You know, you hear them not say they're the only ones that take God's name in vain, that's no big deal. No big deal. But if some silly tradition about some ashes in the... that's terrible. Or if they go past the chapel without... crossing themselves, and then this becomes a big sin. And you're saying, but that's a nothing. That's a nothing. That's a total waste of your time. But God says, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and you're going OMG all the time. And other things.
Well, that goes back to what you said right back in one of the first budget confessional classes when you're talking about the Roman Catholic Church. And their traditions, and you said that when you set one thing up as being equal to the other, one will always usurp the other.
Yes, they always do. And Rome's tradition and Rome's and Scripture are supposed to be equal, but Rome's tradition always top trumps Scripture. Jesus summarizes his argument in verses 7 through 9, and he quotes there Isaiah 29 verse 13. This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth, and honoureth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me, but in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. So what does Jesus, in verses 7 through 9, what word does he use for people who add to God's law these extra biblical commands, and then use extra biblical tradition to top trump God's command? What does he call them?
Hypocrites.
He calls them hypocrites. And what does he call their worship? Vain. Your worship is vain. It's a total waste of time. I have no time for it. It disgusts me. And you say, but Jesus just wrote off the whole worship. Was it really such a big deal to require people? See, once you require people to wash their hands every time they go to the market, well, then if you require them to do that, then that's a command of God. Then that binds their conscience. So you're making yourself lord of their conscience. Ha. Huh. And then, is it really such a big deal to teach what they were saying about church donations, that then you can get out of keeping the fourth commandment and looking after your parents? Well, Jesus says, yeah, it is, because it makes you a hypocrite and your worship vain. That's far, far too strong. Yeah, but I didn't make it up. The standard of church authority and the standard of this class is Scripture. And that's what it says in Matthew 15, verses 1 through 9. Let's go to Colossians 2. There's a lot to go through, and we're motoring along at quite a pace. And my justification, in part, for going quickly through Colossians 2 is that we had a series of sermons on it about a year ago, I trust that that's still fresh and lively with you. Let's look at verse 8. Verse 8 of Colossians 2 forbids philosophy, the love of wisdom, that's what the Greek means, and even the English, vain deceit, which things are according to the tradition of man, according to worldly rudiments, and not according to Christ. And philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of man, the rudiments of the world, is man-made elements in the worship of God. Verses 11 through 13 opposes the practice of physical circumcision in the church, because Paul explains that you have the inward reality by the circumcision of your heart, and ceremonially and outwardly it's been replaced by the waters of baptism, so you don't need it. Verse 16, food and drink. This is a reference to the Old Testament food laws and perhaps certain other Judaizing or pagan ideas that you shouldn't drink X, Y, or Z, maybe including blood. And then Old Testament days. Some of the days were weekly or monthly or annual. And Paul explains verses 14 through 15. You're bothering about trivial nonsense in the New Testament age. The very Messiah has come, and he has taken all our sins out of the way, nailed them to the cross, and defeated Satan and taken him and his host on a great victory tour with them in chains that were behind him. And you're worried about Old Testament food laws and about Sabbaths and some sort of outward observance of the Passover. Get a grip. What about all the big things that have come? These things are shadows, says verse 19. Shadows, you're working with shadows. The body that casts the shadow is Christ. Christ has come. You're like a little child playing with silly little laws. Verse 18 talks about the worship of angels. And the problem with the worship of angels and New Ageism and the angelolatry of the Church of Rome, for instance, is that it's supposed to be really humble. Oh, I'm too humble to worship God. And Paul, verse 18, says, it's pride. You're vainly puffed up in your fleshly mind. And then you get people saying, well, angels, well, I've seen them, or somebody else has seen them. And the apostle says here, they're intruding, verse 18 says, into those things which he hath not seen. You haven't seen angels, you're a liar. And the guy who wrote that book, and I don't care if he's in the New York Times best author list, and it doesn't matter if it's your Uncle Harry and he had a near deathbed experience and the angel appeared at the bottom of his bed. Lies. Angels are invisible. Get a grip and start thinking soberly. Scripture tells the truth. Man is a liar when he contradicts Scripture. And Paul points out in verse 19 the problem with all this angelolatry in the Church of Rome and in nominal Protestantism, some of it, and in charismaticism and in other New Age notions. The problem is, verse 19, they have no idea of Jesus Christ. They're not holding the head. If they had seen Jesus Christ in his word by faith, they wouldn't need this nonsense about angels. And then verses 20 through 23, they were bringing more ordinances into the church. Verse 21 says, oh, you're not allowed to touch this, you're not allowed to taste that, you're not allowed to handle this. And Paul says in verse 20, all these things are ABCs, the rudiment of the world. This is childishness. You've got no spiritual immaturity. Spiritually, you're at the level of a child. These are worldly standards. Verse 22 says, these things are to perish with the using. When you eat or drink food, you digest them, and then these things are gone. These things, verse 22 says, are the commandments and doctrines of men. That's their source. Verse 23 calls these things, in a wonderful phrase, will worship. Will worship. Sinful man's own will worship. That's all it is. And the thing with carnal man is he loves will worship. Whenever Scripture comes with its simplicity and it speaks about the glory of God and the headship of Jesus Christ and service of God being from the heart and by faith and according to Scripture, the unbeliever, he can't cope with it. He wants trifles and childish toys and awful. And all it is will worship. Any comments or thoughts on that? And we went quickly through Colossians 2, but was that okay for you? You got it. Let me give you then two good quotes on the standard of church authority. Scripture alone. Standard. The judge over it all. God judging in accordance with his word. Here's Martin Luther. Let all obedience be damned to the depths of hell. Let all obedience be damned to the depths of hell, which obeys the civil government, father, mother, or even the church, in such a way that it disobeys God. At this point, I know neither father, mother, friendship, civil government, or the Christian church. In other words, if all those lawful authorities, father, mother, friends, civil government, Christian church, teaches something contrary to Scripture, then you are resolutely to refuse to obey them. Nope, not going to do it. And that obedience to them, contrary to Scripture, Luther says, let all obedience, so-called like this, be damned to the depths of hell. That's a good, firm, strong Christian statement. That was why God used a man like that for the Reformation. Let it all be damned to hell. And what Luther is saying here is, as Luther was wont to do, simply a rephrasing of Scripture's own teaching, because this is Jesus in Luke 14, verses 25 through 27. A great multitude is with them. And Jesus realizes most of them are unbelievers and they're only hangers on. So he turns and says to them, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. And here he's speaking of a situation where your father or mother oppose the truth, or your wife or your children or your brothers or your sisters, and then you have to reject them and love God and go with him. And it's not only when the family does that, it's also when the church does that. Not only, as Luther says, I know not father or mother or friendship, but I don't even know Christian church. Any church that says it isn't Christian, and I won't obey them. Finish this verse, Acts 5, verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to
obey God rather than men.
We ought to obey God rather than men. Now, those words are often applied to the civil government. We ought to obey God rather than the civil government. That is, when the civil government requires sin, then you don't rebel and you don't acquiesce and disobey God. You go with Scripture and suffer the consequences. That's an appropriate application of that verse. But actually, the word in Acts 5, verse 29, we ought to obey God rather than men, is spoken of with regard to a church council, the Sanhedrin. We ought to obey God rather than men. That is, if the church wickedly requires disobedience to God, then you say, not in the spirit of a rebel, but in the spirit of a Christian, well, I ought to obey God rather than men. I can't do that. My conscience is bound to Scripture. You're wrong and you must repent. That's the quote from Martin Luther. Let all obedience be damned to the depths of hell, which obeys the civil government, father, mother, or even the church in such a way that it disobeys God. And I looked at a couple of our texts to prove that what Luther was saying was biblical, though put in his own earthy, powerful, vehement way. Here's the second quote from John McPherson in his fine work, The Doctrine of the Church in Scottish Theology. Quote, everything belonging to the doctrine, worship, government, and discipline of the church must be determined by Christ as its head. To him the church must be subject, not in some things, but in all things. Everything belonging to the doctrine, worship, government, and discipline of the church must be determined by Christ as its head. To him the church must be subject, not in some things, but in all things. Here Christ's headship is exercised through his word, the standard of all church authority. Christ's headship and sola scriptura, the Bible alone, go hand in hand. Christ's headship and sola scriptura, the Bible alone, the supreme authority in the church. Christ's headship and sola scriptura in the church and its doctrine, what it teaches in its worship, in its government, office bearers, and discipline. And this reformed conviction regarding sola scriptura in the church is taught in Belgic Confession Article 32. At the end of the first sentence we read that we ought studiously to take care that we do not depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, hath instituted. And when it says hath instituted, it means hath instituted in his word. And therefore, we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. Now, this truth regarding the standard of church authority has important implications in at least two main areas. I'm going to look at them in turn. First of all, Reformation. Church Reformation. The standard of church authority exposes the need for church reformation. The church needs to be reformed when church power or authority is abused. In any of the areas, when its source is denied or compromised, when the human parties don't do their job, and when the church's kingdom, spiritual, and ministerial authority isn't being wielded as such, the abuse of church power or authority shows the need for church reformation, because then the church is not measuring up to the standard, it's not doing the job it's supposed to do, or it's going beyond God's word, binding consciences with unbiblical laws and teaching false doctrine. But this truth of the standard of church authority, scripture alone, also shows the possibility, not just the need for church reformation, because it's not using its authority, but the possibility of church reformation. Because you can say, look, the church is doing X, Y, and Z. Here is scripture, and we're calling the church back to its standard. This is what it ought to be doing. It's not doing it. This isn't just my view. I mean, who am I personally to tell the church what it should be doing? But this is what God says in his word. Here is the standard, the objective standard. This is what it says. This is what you're not doing. You need to fall in line with the word of God. So then the church is to be called back to that standard. It is to get back to obedience to the word of God in all things, so that Jesus Christ will then rule as king through his word in the church. Because currently there are all sorts of usurpers in there, and they're passing laws which are just the laws of man, not the laws of Christ. And the office bearers aren't acting ministerially as Christ's representatives. They're acting contrary to what he wills. This scripture being the standard of church authority shows the need for church reformation, shows the possibility that we've got to get back to God's word. And that was why it was interesting to me that Calvin's Institutes deals so much with church authority. As you know, Calvin's Institutes is four books. The fourth book on the church is by far and away the longest of the four books. And church authority occurs time and time again throughout book four, and especially in chapters 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12 even. There's five chapters. And throughout much of the rest of it. But what Calvin's saying is, here's the church. And he's a reformer, and he's seeking by the grace of God the reformation of the church. And in order to reform the church, we need a right understanding of church authority, including its standard against which it must measure up. And if it doesn't measure up, then it's a false church or a departing church. And with the Church of Rome, it was grossly, grossly false. The standard of church authority impinges on the whole subject of church reformation. It also is closely linked to the office of believer. The individual believer must know the standard of church authority. He must not only know what it is, the standard is the Bible, but he must know what the laws and teaching of that standard are. And if he's in a church which practices and obeys this standard, then he's got to rejoice and spread the Reformation and say, you need to come for the good of your soul and your family and your friends. You need to come where Christ is king, not these other places. Come where Christ is king. And then when you're in there too, you ought to be watchful lest the church slide. I don't mean just a sort of pain, you know, and come up with wee silly ideas and putting yourself up as some sort of martyr or something, you know. But you need to be wise and careful and watch lest the church slides, and then you can protest and appeal where something is amiss. And those who are in a false and departing church need to call that church to reformation, and then if they don't repent, and very, very rarely do they ever repent and change their ways, then you secede and join a true church which maintains the standard of church authority, as Belgic Confession 28 and 29 teach. Let's now come to the history of abuse. The history of the abuse of church authority regarding its standard. Let's look first at biblical history, Old Testament and New Testament history. In Exodus 32, what metal object was formed? The golden calf. That was an abuse of church authority. They had no right to do that. Most of the visible church and Aaron were caught up in this idolatry. In 1 Kings chapter 12, what new body was formed? The northern kingdom of Israel. 10 of the 12 tribes, that's a significant majority of the visible professing church, grossly abused church authority to bring in unbiblical and anti-biblical laws dreamt up out of man's own head. Two golden calves. Contrary to the second commandment. They changed the dates of the feasts. They contradicted God's word that said that only Levites could be priests, and so forth. Jeroboam was wickedly contravening all standards of church authority. And the prophets declared that institute to be a false church. John chapter 11 gives us another instance of gross abuse of church authority. There is the Sanhedrin, the council, and they're meeting together to run down and criticize and attack the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Nicodemus chirps up and says, does our law judge a man before he is heard? And then they cut him down and say, well, are you also deceived? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet. And of course they were wrong there too, because Jonah came from Gath-Hepher, which was from Galilee. They didn't know the Bible as well as they thought they did. That's John chapter 7. That same Sanhedrin would meet later and put Christ on trial and condemn him as a false prophet and a blasphemer and a false Messiah. They had no authority from God to do that. The standard of church authority was grossly abused. They wickedly perverted their office. They made judgments contrary to the word of God. In Acts chapter 4, the Jewish leaders condemned Peter and John for healing that man born lame and preaching in the name of Jesus. And then a true believer exercised church authority wrongly in Galatians chapter 2. Who was he? The Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter. He separated from the Gentiles with whom he was having table fellowship, and for a time, by his example, though not his outward teaching, it was a denial of justification by faith alone and the Catholicity of the Church, and so Paul admonished him for, in the terminology of today's class, an abuse of church authority. In the history of the post-apostolic church, the institution which has most grossly and in most instances and over the longest period of time abused church authority, that institute church is the Church of Rome. The Church of Rome. And by the Church of Rome, we mean not only that body which formally apostatized at the time of the Reformation, but even the church before that in its most wicked forms and in its worst laws. Does anyone remember the donation of Constantine? The donation of Constantine. The donation of Constantine was a forgery foisted upon the church through papal secretaries as justification for the papal possession of vast lands. The idea being that Constantine himself gave these lands in northern Italy and others, in fact he gave a scope to occupy land throughout the Mediterranean, to the Pope in the 4th century. It's complete lies, total forgery. To give the Pope authority then to own a significant part of northern Italy and other parts if he get his greedy hands on them.
He gave them back once it was exposed.
Well, whenever Italy was united, the Pope lost those lands and was chased into the Vatican. And he only owned that wee bit, and then he huffed in there for a number of years. Then we have the worldly civil power of bishops in the Middle Ages. You see some going into battle wearing their armaments, and some in their big castles and so forth, ruling as if they were princes. The Second Council of Nicaea in 787 taught the religious veneration of icons. Second Nicaea, 787, taught idolatry, second, contrary to the Second Commandment, a gross abuse of church authority. And there, the church, manifesting itself as false, wrote a law contradicting the Second Commandment. Then you have the interdict, where if someone like Jan Hus, for instance, in Bohemia, if the civil rulers of the church weren't fully compliant with the Pope's demands, he put the whole country under interdict, which forbade anybody being baptized or coming to the Lord's Supper or anybody teaching. So, who gave him authority to do that? To practically excommunicate a nation? What an abuse of church authority. Last week, I think it was, we mentioned the Crusades and the Inquisition. The Pope and the Roman Church have no authority to take a man's goods or give the goods of a supposed heretic to the man who grasses on him. Christ never gave any authority like that to the church. What authority did the Pope have to call crusades against, including the Hussites and the Albigensians and the Waldensians? Never mind the Muslims. No authority whatsoever. Where do you read that in Matthew, Mark, Luke or John? Where does Paul write that in his epistles? And then the Pope and his rotten cabal added five more sacraments. Christ gives authority for baptism and the Lord's Supper, and the Pope, that great antichrist that he is, dreams up five more. He's wiser than the king and head of the church. He brings up five more of them. Then there's clerical celibacy. If ever there was a misnomer in the history of the Roman Church, it's clerical celibacy. Calvin points out it's easy to talk about the virginity of the priests. I mean, use it as a word. And then, of course, you end up, you see, setting aside the word of God, because these priests then lived, especially in the Middle Ages, when they get away a bit more, in concubinage. They were just fornicating left, right and center. That was okay. You can be a priest and you can fornicate, but you can't marry. See, so you set aside God's law, bring in man's law, and then man's law contradicts God's law. Hebrews 13 verse 4 says, marriage is honorable in all, including church office bearers. 1 Timothy 4 says that those who forbid marrying in general, including marrying of church office bearers, are teaching a doctrine of devils. It's a doctrine of devils. So they set aside Christ's law for the good of mankind in marriage for the doctrine of devils. That's the Holy Catholic Church.
Do you think we've done that mostly because of the cost? Or keeping, you know, wives and children?
Yes, it was a power grab by the papacy to get more power to themselves to frame more laws. And then if the minister doesn't marry and have children, you don't have to pay him as much. And then when he dies, the church reclaims his property. Yes, and then it's led into the whole sodomy and sexual abuse of little boys by homosexual priests.
And the fines that they've had because of that.
And the fines.
From the state.
Yeah. So what we're dealing with when we talk about the standard of church authority being sacred scripture, it's infallible. Infallible. No mistakes. Cannot even make a mistake. And the infallible standard of church authority, scripture alone, is therefore over all and judges all. It judges church tradition. Some of the church's tradition is according to scripture. And it says, yeah, that's okay. Scripture teaches that. That's a valid application of scripture. It's over church councils. And it says regarding the creed of Nicaea in 325, that's a good Orthodox creed. And then it comes to the second Nicene Council of 787 and says that's idolatry contrary to the second commandment. It comes to church canons, the word that's used in the Middle Ages in the Roman Catholic Church for what we would call a church order, although it's much more lengthy and much of it teaches falsehood. But all these things are fallible, and infallible scripture judges them. An infallible standard of church authority, scripture also judges church office bearers. And the key question is, do they agree with scripture? Luther says somewhere that if someone speaks according to scripture, if a man speaks according to scripture, I run over to that man, give him a hug, kiss him in the face, and say, that's wonderful, you're my brother. And then, if the church, if the authority teaches contrary to scripture, Luther says, I'm looking for my quote earlier, about damning to the lowest hell. The test. Now, Rome has its defense, and sometimes it even has the audacity to claim its defense from scripture, because it knows no shame. Rome has claimed various passages which prove that it has the authority to do all these terrible things. Let's begin with Deuteronomy 17. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 17. This was the passage, perhaps more than other, that the Church of Rome used in its debates with Jan Hus in the 15th century. Deuteronomy 17, especially from verse 8 and following. In this passage it says, if there's an issue in judgment and it's too hard, go to the highest standards, or the highest authority, the priests, and perhaps even the high priest, and then whatever the high priest says, you know, we go with that. And they said, Rome did, against Jan Hus and others on other occasions, they said this to Hus at the Council of Constance and before. See, this is the New Testament fulfillment. The Pope is the high priest of the Christian Church. Deuteronomy 17 says, the decision we made with the high priest, and now you've got to recant. You're a heretic. And what Hus pointed out, and the reformers too, because this passage was used wrongly against them, verse 11, according to the sentence of the law. Deuteronomy 17 isn't designed to give a carte blanche authority to the high priest, so that just because the high priest says it, let's say there's some man, he can prove that this is his land that was given to him and his family in the division of the land in the days of Joshua. And he hasn't forfeited it or anything like that. Well, the high priest can't come along and just say, well, your next door neighbor's a friend of mine. I'm the high priest. I can give your land away, and besides all that, I'm going to take your wife and your children and sell them into slavery. The high priest is the guardian of the law. And so when it says what the high priest says, you go with, it means what the high priest says in accordance with the law, not just his own ideas sucked out of his own head. Malachi 2 verse 7 says that believers are to seek God's law at the mouth of the Old Testament priest, because he's to study the law and be subservient to the law, and the priest is supposed to teach the law and make judgments in accordance with God's word. So, you know, Huss criticized him. He said, you're mangling the scriptures. This is a perversion of this text. This text stands against you because you are to judge me in accordance with the law. And I'm giving you scripture to show you're sinning here, and you need to repent. You're about to execute me who brought you the word of God. Here's Matthew 16, verse 18. Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Rome's argument is Peter equals the Pope. Step number one. Step number two, the Pope's infallible. He can do whatever he wants. No matter what he says is right, because he's the Pope. And we say, but surely even Peter, to whom God spoke these words, Peter knew the standard of church authority. And he says in 1 Peter 5 that elders mustn't lord it over the church, but be servants of the church. Peter was there when Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. Peter was there in Galatians 2 when he stepped out of line and he suffered Paul's rebuke. As if Peter understood that his carte blanche to rule the church, in which he's the head and he can do whatever he wants. Besides all that, Peter isn't the Pope. Imagine if Peter, Martyr Vermigli, had come along and said, see, Matthew 16, verse 8 refers to me. I'm Peter, Martyr Vermigli. And it says there, thou art Peter. See, I have the same name as him. He must be talking about me. Thou art Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. I'm Peter, Martyr Vermigli, I'm Peter. You know, and you say, no, but it's a different Peter. Well, look, it's a different... The Pope isn't Peter. How do you prove the Pope's Peter? That this office was set up, and this office has been handed down successfully for 2,000 years. There is no such thing. The office of apostle was to lay the foundation of the church. The foundation of the church has been laid 2,000 years ago. Our building's up 6 or 7 years now. We're not laying the foundation. We don't need builders to come and pour concrete. We've got a foundation. It's laid 6 or 7 years ago. The church's foundation was laid 2,000 years ago. You don't need any apostles. Here's Matthew 18, verse 20. And I see if you can refute Rome's arguments. When two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. So said Jesus. Rome says, we don't just have two or three. We have hundreds in our council, and they're not just ordinary believers. They're top class men, bishops and archbishops and so forth. Two or three are gathered in my name, I am in the midst of them. Therefore our church councils, Christ is in the midst of them. Therefore all our decisions are true. Therefore you have to obey them. When two or three are gathered together in my name doesn't just mean that you open with a word of prayer or something, or use the name of Jesus. When two or three are gathered together in my name means you do that consciously, depending on the name, power and authority of Jesus Christ, as expressed in the scripture, as a true Christian and whose heart is the Spirit of God, who's filled with faith and who wants to please the Lord and rule the church as ministers of Jesus Christ, as his servants in accordance with his will in the word. Talk about bunglers. Awful. John 16 verse 13. We looked at it recently in the series of sermons of John 16. I didn't bring it up in the sermon because he can't bring everything up in the sermon. And I didn't want to bother you with such a puerile interpretation at the time. But now is the place to bring it up. John 16 verse 13. Jesus said, the Spirit will lead you into all truth. The Spirit will lead you into all truth. Therefore, the second Nicene Council of 787, when it taught that you can worship icons and idols, is okay. In 1870, when the Pope was declared infallible when he speaks ex cathedra, that's okay because the Spirit will lead you on to all truth. And the first thing you say is, who were those words spoken to? The 11 apostles. The Spirit will lead you into all truth because he's going to show you the things that I said to you and enable you to interpret them and apply them. If you want to say by extension, the Spirit leads the church into all truth, I think that's a valid principle. But the Spirit does lead the church into all truth. But whoever said you were the church? Yeah, the Spirit leads you into all truth. But you're not the church. Because the church is known by the fact that she submits to Jesus Christ, obeys the word. One more scripture. Hang in there for this one. Acts 15. Acts 15, verse 20. Acts 15, verse 20. The Jerusalem Council. Acts 15, verse 20. This was James' proposal, a proposal which was accepted. I recommend, says James, that we, quote, write unto them that they abstain from pollutions of idols. That's obviously biblical, that's the second commandment. And from fornication, that's the seventh commandment. And from things strangled and from blood. Old Testament ceremonial laws. See, so there are the apostles, and they say later on, verse 28, the Holy Spirit is with them, gave this law of their own authority. And therefore we, the Roman Church, can make up rules regarding fasting and what day and week and so on. But the scripture goes on to say, for Moses of old time hath in every city them that preach him, being read in the synagogues every day. This was, as Paul makes it plain in his epistles, an issue of Christian charity and Christian liberty. He's telling the church for that day, because Moses, including these Old Testament ceremonial laws, especially now food laws, was read in the synagogues. And if Christians go around eating things strangled with blood in them, contrary to the Old Testament law, it will bring, at this time and place in church history, unnecessary offence. So I recommend that we tell Christians not to do it. Any questions or comments about that? I hope you've had a good mental and theological workout tonight. Good.